The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, so we are continuing the person and work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So this morning we're going to finish our look at Christ and we'll move into the Holy Spirit next Sunday. But we're going to look at the work of Christ. Now, this is a massive topic, the work of Christ. So I tried to boil it down to some very specific topics. So I'm hopeful that you can see the importance of it. But starting there with the introduction, contrary to popular belief, the Bible depicts the death of Christ and all his redemptive work as a whole as the most significant, valuable, and profound event of history. And this is where we have to understand the work of Christ, meaning why he came to do what he did, and what are the ramifications of that. And having a good understanding of this not only puts hope into our own hearts, but we're able to articulate it, and we're able to explain it to other people, so then they can have that same hope. And so seeing what Christ did and knowing what he did is of the absolute utmost importance, because it is our only hope. We have no hope outside of Christ. This world doesn't give us any hope. And so if we don't fully understand what this means, we're putting our hope in the wrong place. And we know that Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to heaven and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there's going to be plenty of people who think they got all of this right, but they didn't. And we know for a fact that Jesus says, Lord, we did all these things in your name. We prophesied. We did miracles. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And it's because we don't know, or they didn't know, who Christ was and what he actually came to accomplish when he is here. And so there in the third point, we arrive at a climax in Christian theology. Consider Jesus Christ now, is, and forever will be one of the persons, one person with two natures. He's fully God, come to reveal God to us and to accomplish the Father's plan. And what did he come to do? Quite simply put, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so that was his primary purpose for coming here, was to establish a relationship between man and God, because man cannot do it. So this morning, we want to study the work of Christ. We don't want to misunderstand this. We don't want to miss out on salvation, and we don't want to miss out on leading others astray. So we study this because Christ is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our honor for all that he's done. And nothing should fire the affections of your heart like remembering the price that he paid. So it's understanding what Christ did to make sure that you are firmly secure and saved. And we can't take that for granted, that somebody died who never should have died in order for you to live. And when we take those things for granted, we lose sight of what he has done and how our reaction is to be. You know, the first 300 years of church history, the reason why the gospel spread like wildfire was because of this point here. They weren't comfortable just being in the world. They were radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they had to tell everyone. And so we need to understand what Christ has done for us. So just an overview of the work of Christ. As I said, we're not going to dive into the weeds anywhere. I'm hoping to give you kind of a broad overview of what that looks like. So Christ's work is through three offices that he fulfills. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. And Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, and we know God through Christ. One of the absolute most helpful Bible verses about Jesus that you can ever know, memorize, read, whatever, Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. There is nothing more succinct, fulfilling, clear in Scripture that's saying why Jesus came, what he came to accomplish. And I also want to point out in this verse, it assumes a lot of things. First of all, it assumes God. It doesn't say long ago at many times in many ways, God. Now let me prove to you that God exists. It doesn't say that. It says God. So there's an assumption there, and it also assumes that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So just as Todd was saying this morning, the prophetic message that has come throughout the centuries is all through the Old Testament, and so he's fulfilling all of that. And he says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So Christ is the ultimate revelation of God to us. how do we know God? Through Christ. And how do we know that God has accepted what Christ has done? We'll see that coming up in a moment within the resurrection. And then Jesus is also the ultimate high priest who mediates a new covenant between God and his people. We're reconciled to God through Christ. Hebrews 7, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Realize who this is talking about. This is Christ who came to die. Every one of us deserves to die. And you might say, yeah, we hear that all the time. We deserve to die. And there is nothing in us that deserves the blessings that we have. And we take this for granted too much because we don't realize the work that Christ did. He came and he was healing people. He was feeding people. He was saving people from their sin. In fact, the region of Galilee historically was said to have zero illnesses when Christ was doing his ministry there. And yet, what did they do to him? They killed him. Like, he's the definition of a good person, and yet they still killed him. He was innocent, holy, unstained. He was separate from sinners, so on and so forth. And what did he come to do? He came specifically to save sinners, to make that connection between the lost and God. Jesus is a great king of the universe who rules with peace and justice. And he inaugurated his kingdom in his first coming, and he'll consummate the kingdom at the end of time. Revelation 19 that I saw. What's what he read this morning? No, Revelation 19 is next week. That's what we're looking forward to, Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Realize that in righteousness he judges. So when you think about judging righteously, all of us have been wronged at some point in our life. It's just human nature. You live in a sinful world. You hang around sinful people. You yourself are sinful. Not only have you been wronged, but you've also wronged other people. Just the way it is. No one gets away scot-free. But the nice thing is though you've been wronged, and though you've had unrighteous acts done to you, what can you say with 100% certainty that a righteous judge is going to judge someday? So even if you never get the righteousness come back to you that you deserve in your own mind, you know that you can trust it to God who is one day going to judge righteously. That's the hope that we have as believers. We're not going around looking to make all the wrongs right, because we can't. Because in the event of us trying to make all the wrongs right, we will inevitably do wrong because we are sinners. So we trust that to God who judges righteously. So it says, therefore, we should praise Jesus because he is our prophet, priest, and king. He is sufficient and distinguished in his revelation, his sacrifice, and his rule. And so we're going to look at two things, the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. When we say humiliation, it's not like you have a dream where you show up to give a speech and you don't have your pants on, right? That's not what we're talking about, humiliation. Or what we're talking about is Christ becoming like his creation. He humbled himself and he put on human flesh. He became like the thing he created. And then obviously his exaltation speaks for itself. That's Philippians 2. You see this quite clearly. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's his humiliation, his incarnation, his perfect life, and his sacrificial death. At any moment, I hope you understand that Christ could have ended it all. At any moment, he did not have to go through everything that he went through because he was powerless. He went through everything that he went through, not because his love for us was so great. He went through everything he went through because he came to fulfill the will of the Father. And he fulfilled the will of the Father by becoming obedient to death on the cross, right? So our focus has to be right, because you oftentimes hear Jesus' nails that held him on the cross was his love for you. No, Jesus' nails that held him on the cross were those solid iron things that they pounded into him. And the reason he stayed on there was because he came to fulfill the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was that he die a perfect death, therefore making atonement for our sins that we could then have a right relationship with God. That's what held him on the cross. So we should never personalize. We run a danger of making the cross all about us. The cross was about Christ fulfilling the will of God. And therefore, because he has, you see, God has highly exalted him and bestowed him the name, or on him the name that is above every name. That's his exaltation, his resurrection, his ascension, his session or his sitting, and the return. The whole New Testament teaches the humiliated and exalted Christ as the core of the gospel. That's why we plead with you to get this right. Because you can't believe a different Christ and go to the heaven that he's in. So the state of his humiliation, the incarnation of Christ, that's Christ putting on flesh. So why did the Son of God take on human flesh? Well, for us and our salvation. We spoke of this extensively last week when we discussed the humanity, but just simply worthwhile to savor the beauty of this mystery. The Son of God was born as a baby to be our new Adam. The infinite one got tired. He slept. The all-powerful one felt our weaknesses. The all-present one took on a human body. He shared fully in our humanity to serve as our representative and priestly mediator before God and the Father. Before God the Father. He lived a sinless life. So this is what we call in theology Christ's active obedience. The first Adam disobeyed, but Jesus fully obeyed God because he came to, as we just read this morning, fulfill the law. Christ's active obedience should console us because he felt the full weight of temptation and pressure and the allurement of sin. So Hebrews 4, we read this last week, but it's good just to refresh our minds. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That right there, that statement, I think we forget about a lot. That let us, the poritory of subjunctive, right? He's saying, let us come to. It's like an imperative verb in the tense that he's using it. Let us come. Do you realize that there's no place in Scripture that anyone can come to God except for here as a believer? Think about going all the way back to the Old Testament. Stay away from the mountain. You're going to die. Let Moses come alone. The people were afraid to go. They saw the mountain. They saw it quaking. They saw the cloud on top of it. They saw all the things that were happening. Stay away from that thing. Now the complete opposite is true. Look at what he says, with confidence. So we go to God's throne room of grace. Why? Because now we may receive mercy and grace in our time of need. How can we do that? Through the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. So we don't go in there on our own merits. We go in there on the merits of Christ. But that didn't complete his work. His incarnation and his sinless life, they did not complete his work. Certainly part of it, but they didn't complete everything that was going on. So now we have the death of Christ, number three. So in Mark 8, as soon as Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And this is sometimes what we refer to as his passive obedience. So he lovingly obeyed the Father's plan by submitting to the penalty of death for our sin. So what did Christ's death accomplish? This is huge, right? This is, as it says there, this is monumental. This is books and books written on what is the accomplishment of death. The New Testament speaks of it using several related overlapping themes and metaphors. So first of all, Christ is our penal substitutionary atoning sacrifice. So this is the predominant way most Western churches would say this. Penal substitution describes the death of Christ. The atonement is a word that refers to the restoration of a right relationship between man and God. It also carries the connotation of the sacrifice that is made or the price that is paid for the, having that right relationship before God. Now the necessity of it. We stand guilty before God as those represented by Adam, and we confirm the fact that we are guilty by the deeds that we do. Ephesians 2:3 says we are by nature objects of God's wrath, and this is because God is good and we are not. I pulled out my yearly coffee mug for Christmas, and it says, "You're all naughty," Romans 3. I love it. So my kids say, "You don't like Christmas?" I said, "No, you're naughty. This is the way it is." So his law is right, his holiness is unimaginably pure, and his justice is totally right. Therefore, he won't allow evil and wickedness to go unpunished. That should both be comforting and scary. Because it's comforting because the wickedness that comes against you that they seemingly get to get away with, you know one day God's going to punish it. It's scary because your own wickedness is going to be punished one day as well if you're found outside of Christ. God ordained these sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament to convey graphically the utter necessity of atonement. Animals were slaughtered daily as prescribed by Leviticus. It must have just been a complete pool of blood constantly flowing out. Why? Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This lesson would be ingrained in the minds of every Israelite because the floor of the temple would be covered with blood. God, in his mercy, provided regular sacrifices that all pointed forward to the final sacrifice that would atone for sin decisively. I remember when we lived overseas, the Muslims had an annual sacrifice of a lamb. And they would all get their lamb, and they'd have their white robes on. The Muslims in droves would be walking down the road. And then when they reached the spot where it had to be sacrificed, they would take the lamb, and they would hold it, and they would slit its throat, and the blood would just run down the street as they were getting ready to break their fast or whatever it is that they were doing. And so you just see just rivers of blood coming down. And that just pales in comparison. I mean, you're talking a few thousand Muslims were doing this, but it pales in comparison to what this would look like here. I mean, you're talking just hundreds and hundreds of gallons of blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sin, pointing to the fact that, A, what they're doing didn't accomplish what they needed it to do, and B, there had to be something that was greater, and that would be Christ. Then you have the nature of the atonement. So Christ's atoning death was penal. So that means that he suffered the penalty that our sins had incurred, the wages of death. I also find in our modern vernacular in Christianity, we say there's no more penalty. Well, there is. Christ took your penalty. You are not waiting for that penalty because Christ took it on him, but your sins still require a penalty, or you would say your sins required a penalty, and that penalty was placed on Christ. You didn't get off scot-free, meaning that your sin no longer had any repercussion. It certainly did, but the joyous part is it wasn't put on you. It was put on Christ. How much more should we love Christ, knowing that the eternal punishment that you rightly deserve was put upon him as he was on the cross. In Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What's one of the motivations we as believers should have not to sin? It's the fact that those sins that we decide to commit were put on the back of Christ. He's died for those sins, so we should not be living for them. His death was also substitutionary, meaning that his death rightfully that we deserve, he took our place. And I love the picture in Exodus. I love the when the Israelites are leaving Egypt, and I absolutely love the picture of the slain lamb. There is just so much theological symbolism that's built into that. It would do us well to study that. It just every minute detail is pointing to something. And the lamb was slain, and instead of the oldest one in the family, and it's no wonder that John the Baptist was called the Lamb of God, that Jesus died during Passover. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Once again, Christ did not become sin in the sense that he was now sinless. He became sin in the sense that he took the penalty for sin that was rightly supposed to be placed on our shoulders. So John Stott has memorably written, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. You read that? Make sure you read that properly. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. And then so what is the result of the atonement? It accomplished a propitiation of God's wrath. His anger against sin had been resolved and removed by Christ's sacrifice. So the prophetic books of the Old Testament depict God's good anger against all wickedness as him pouring out the cup of his holy wrath. For all who trust in Christ, he drank that cup on the cross. He experienced God's rightly terrible opposition against sin. And then Paul references and refers us in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Maybe the clearest passage on propitiation, Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It is important to remember that while propitiation is necessary because God is holy, it's possible because God is supremely loving and gracious. In John, 1 John 4, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. And so that word propitiation is probably not something that hangs out in your vocabulary very much. It should, because it's absolutely wonderful. It means that the price that he paid, it not only took away the penalty that we have, but it satisfied the cost. And so the cost that God charges to get into heaven was satisfied on the work that Christ did. And so a lot of times the newer translations of the Bible, they'll just say the sacrifice of Christ. So it'll say God put forward as a sacrifice by his blood. Well, sacrifice doesn't actually bring the whole word of propitiation into view, because there's a transaction that's taking place. Sacrifice is just me giving something, but it's not me getting something back in return. Well, propitiation, you're getting that thing back into return. And so I do well to fully understand what that sacrifice that Christ did. It wasn't just satisfying the sacrificial needs, but it was also satisfying the need that we have to pay to get something into heaven that we no longer have to pay. We don't have to be perfect, because Christ was perfect. And then Christ's death also accomplished expiation, meaning that he took our punishment. His death fully covers the guilt of our sin, and we're declared innocent. Colossians 2:14, God forgave all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is amazing. This is all about our freedom in Christ, right? We now have no debt to God. There are no legal demands against us that we need to fulfill in order to have a right standing before God, because it was all fulfilled by Christ. So here's as we're going through this, something to think about. If any of these didn't take place, if any of these things you say, well, there's still got to be something that, you know, what's the part that I play? Well, if that's true, that there's still something you need to do, then Christ absolutely died in vain. So if he came down just to make salvation possible for all those people who are good enough, then he came down for nothing. But as he came down, as we're reading, he solidified the salvation of those whom God elected by doing all of this. And all of this was done in a moment, right? This wasn't something that took 6 months or a year. It wasn't something that he's kind of just applying to us as he thinks we deserve it. This is Christ's death. Most of this is instantaneous, as it were, as it's happening. It's applied once we are in faith, put our faith and trust in Christ. But it's done. It was satisfied at the cross. And then Christ's death also brought about our purification. This is what theologians sometimes call to as positional sanctification, meaning that we have been cleansed and set apart and acceptable to God. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So there's positional sanctification and practical sanctification. Positional sanctification never changes. Like, that is your position before Christ, before God, you are saved. And he sees you in Christ for all eternity. This is who you are. Practically, though, your sanctification needs to be worked out every single day. So practically means, what are you doing? What's your practice? So you can't say, well, I'm positionally sanctified before God, so I don't have to do anything now. Because that would actually show that you're not positionally sanctified before God if you're not caring about what your practice is on a daily basis. So we are practically dying to sin every day. We are practically striving for holiness. We are practically setting aside the deeds of the flesh. We're putting on the Spirit. We are walking in such a way that brings honor and glory to God. On those times that we do not do those things and we sin, on those times where you fall short, your position doesn't change before God. But practically, you are now falling into the temptation of sin, and then you need to practically die to the flesh and walk worthy of the gospel. So the position doesn't change, but practically you get, God disciplines those whom he loves. So you have discipline from God, you have the consequences of your sin, but positionally you're still saved before God. And the reason why this is so important is because it underlines the effect that you can't do anything to lose your salvation. Because as MacArthur so succinctly put it, if you could, you would. Period. So therefore, you can't lose the position, but practically you can certainly lose out on the benefits and the blessings that come from living a holy life. And this has nothing to do with earning your salvation. Positionally, it's given to you. Practically, you work it out with the Holy Spirit and with the Scriptures in your daily life. And then Christ's work on the cross changes everything for us. So we contribute nothing to our salvation. Jesus didn't purchase a possibility for our salvation, and then we need to activate. He didn't come to make atonement a potential reality, but an actual reality for those who would repent and believe. So how do you know that Christ's atonement is applied to you? It's a great question. Repent and believe. That's how you know Christ's atonement is applied to you. We can see that the very nature of atonement itself, substitution, biblically means substituting for a definite group of people. This was the case with the Passover lamb, with the Old Testament sacrifices. How much more then does Christ's sacrifice actually achieve propitiation, expiation, and permanent purification for God's people? He is our substitute. It's no different than taking the blood of the lamb and putting it on the doorpost. That wasn't saying, well, this is good work. This is good work. It's a good start. We're going to see how the rest of it goes. No, God himself passed over those houses, right? The atonement is applied to us by the Holy Spirit when we are converted. So when we turn from our sin and trust in Christ, all three persons of the Trinity act harmoniously in the work of redemption. Christ's death was a substitute for all those the Father elected, which are all those to whom the Spirit gives this new life. And so we see this, just the Trinity always acting harmoniously with one another to secure the salvation of those whom God elected. Christ is also our legal substitute. So this is a glorious truth of justification. Scripture uses language out of a court of law to convey salvation to us. We're guilty before God's judgment seat, but Christ takes our sentence. As a result, we are declared innocent, and Christ's perfect righteous record is credited, or biblically we would say imputed to us. God the judge treats us according to Christ's upright and his perfect innocent standing before him. So by providing Christ for our justification, God vindicates his justice while at the same time showing mercy to undeserving sinners. When Jesus died, he took the guilt for the sins of believers past, present, and future. Romans 3:24-26, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the Old Testament was looking forward to Christ. They were looking forward to Christ coming, and God was passing over or looking over in divine forbearance, because God knew Christ was coming for the forgiveness of sin. And it was to show now the righteousness at this time, where now we read in the New Testament, repent, for the day of salvation is at hand. Christ came, sins have been forgiven. Now it's time that you understand that you are a sinner before God, in need of repentance and salvation, and those sins can now be forgiven by Christ who died on the cross. He's our legal substitute. Christ is also our redeemer. Here Scripture uses the imagery of the slave market. We are slaves to sin, unable to free ourselves from our voluntary bondage. Christ purchases our freedom forever. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I love the verse in Hebrews where it says, Jesus saves to the uttermost. I love that word uttermost, because you know where the uttermost ends? It doesn't. Even in the Greek, it still doesn't end, right? Just like dead means dead, regardless of the language that you're reading. So it doesn't end. Your salvation doesn't end. Christ saves to the uttermost. He is our redeemer. Some have thought Jesus paid the ransom to Satan. There are a few different atonement theories. I'm not going to go through them all. Most of them are kind of out there. This is one of those. But it's quite popular. Is the atonement theory called the ransom theory of atonement, meaning that God paid the ransom so Satan would let go of the people that he had control over. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that, ever. And so it's the ransom that was paid was to God himself, who demands his justice. And now we are free. We are free from the being enslaved to sin. Our sin locked us into God's judgment. Christ's blood is what releases us from that captivity. So you are, this is all part of your, you know, your new creation in Christ. You know, I heavily recommend studying through Romans 6. Very helpful. You are either a slave to Christ or a slave to sin. That's it. And the one that you submit to is the one who is your master, period. So our judgment that we deserve, 1 Peter 1 says, fell on him. You were ransomed from the futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, meaning somebody didn't pay some kind of amount of money to get you free, but you were paid even something better, the precious blood of Christ, that like that Lamb of God without blemish or spot. That's how you were set free. Practically, this means we belong to Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin. We have a new master. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Paul says that because we were bought with this price, we need to glorify God in our body. Satan can lie all he wants, but he has no power over us, and sin has no claim on us. Any time that we fall prey to the power of sin or the lies of Satan, it's because we have chosen to do so. Because we no longer have to. As an unsaved person, that's all you can do. Satan is your master. It is what it is. And that's all you can do is submit yourself to him. But as believers now, we have a new mind in Christ, which means we can say no to sin, we can say no to Satan, and we can live a life that honors and glorifies God because he's not our master anymore. So every time we fall prey to that, we ourselves are making that choice to do it because we ourselves have a choice not to do it, where the unsaved world does not. They are just prey to it because that's how they live in the world. And as Paul says there in Colossians 1, we have been delivered from the domain of darkness. You see that? So we're not just delivered from the domain of darkness to float around somewhere, but now we've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. So not only are we free from sin, but we have a relationship with God that no one's ever had outside of Christ. Christ is also our reconciler. The Bible does not only describe our salvation in terms of justice, redemption, and sacrifice, but also in terms of relationship. We were God's enemies. Now in Christ, we are adopted, his adopted sons. Again, Christ's substitution is at the heart of our reconciliation. Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Our relationship status has changed with God, going from enemy to friend. Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. God hears our prayers. He cares for us as a tender father. As adopted children, we have the inheritance of the kingdom that belongs to Christ and us as well. So Christ is also our victor. This is something you don't hear a lot in the Western churches. It's something that I really had to study when we lived in third world countries, because they want to know, how do the demons no longer have control over them? How do their ancestors no longer come and take control over them? One of the very popular propagandas, especially through various African countries, is that if you vote in a certain way for a president, your ancestors are going to come and they're going to torment you, because whoever you're voting for, they may have tormented your ancestors. And so now those ancestors are going to be upset and they're going to come and torment you. And so the first question you get is, how does Christ break that? Called the Christus Victor Atonement. How does Christ break that? How does he stop the demons from coming and tormenting us? How does he stop our ancestors from tormenting us? If you've never seen a witch doctor in practice, it's a sight to see. But Christ even breaks that. And so they ask, what is that? So to be quite honest with you, in the Western church, we don't talk about it much because we don't worry about our dead ancestors coming and telling us how we're supposed to vote, right? But by his death and resurrection, Jesus conquered Satan, sin, and death. So there's nothing. John 12:31, the ruler of the world will be, or this world, be cast out. Colossians 2:15, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. There is no more power that comes from Satan, from the demons, from death, from sin on the believer. It's done. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks to God, who has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. Everything that we have said today about his death would be meaningless and vain if it weren't for this glorious truth, that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus could have lived a fantastic life. He could have claimed to be the Son of God. He could have even seemingly led a perfect life. Many characters in the Bible you read, they don't actually highlight the sin that they did. So you might say, well, you know, maybe Joseph led a perfect life. There's not a whole lot of bad stuff about him in there. He seemed to really submit to the will of God. And, you know, you read about other characters who seemingly had a perfect life. But, you know, they all have something in common. They died and they stayed there. Christ, though, didn't stay there. While they thought he was going to, he rose from the dead, thus defeating death, making a public display of his power over death. Boy, is that ever important. That gives us just a hope to know that when we die, we're not just going to rot in a box. We actually are going to be risen as Christ was. So let's briefly go through this. Got about 10 minutes. Now the state of his exaltation. So we saw his humiliation. Now his exaltation, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, his intercession, and second coming. So the resurrection of Christ, I just put a lot of the Bible verses here. As I said before, as we're studying systematic theology, it's important to remember that it's all over Scripture. So you want to get as many Bible verses as possible in there. It's not even all of them, but just for your reference. So the resurrection of Christ, the works of Christ, the works of the exalted Christ began with his resurrection. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection is the ground of our faith and hope. Since it's the ground of the Christian faith and hope, it is central to the writings of the New Testament. I would highly recommend reading 1 Corinthians 15 if you struggle with the resurrection, or if you just want a broader understanding. Paul does a wonderful job there. The epistles depend entirely on the assumption that Jesus has indeed risen from the grave. The entire New Testament bears witness to the resurrection of Christ, and if the resurrection is so central to the New Testament, we need to ask ourselves, how or why is it important for us? His resurrection ensures our regeneration. When Jesus rose from the dead, he had a new quality of life, a resurrection life in the human body and human spirit that were perfectly suited for fellowship and obedience to God forever. Christ's resurrection also ensures our justification. Romans 4 says his death, and he died for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If Christ was never raised, none of these things come true, just so you understand that. That's why it's central to the New Testament. If he just died and stayed in the grave, none of these things would be true, right? So when he rose from the dead, it was God's declaration that he had accepted Christ's work of redemption. Nothing more important than that. So he rose from the dead, he was on the earth for 50 days, and he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God. That's God publicly declaring that I accept everything that Jesus said and did to be fully true. And now for those who follow him, I will do the exact same thing for you. If there wasn't a resurrection, then we have no hope. Buzz.
That would be the validation of Christ saying tetelestai, paid in full. It truly was paid in full because he rose.
Absolutely. It's a great point. Absolutely. It is finished. It's paid in full. There's no more work left to be done. That's right. Absolutely. And then you see, there is no more penalty left to pay for sin. For those who have probably believed in Christ, I should have wrote, since Christ was raised for our justification, and since we have been raised with him, then by virtue of our union with Christ, God's approval of Jesus is also the approval of us. This is, in this way, Christ's resurrection also gives final proof that we have that he had earned our justification. This is why it's soteriology, the study of salvation, is my favorite thing to study. It's multifaceted, and it's something you can never plumb the full depths of. It is just our union with Christ and how he raised, and we have this new life. Like, when we actually can take these, you know, theological conceptions and we put them into our heart and then we can apply them, like, we have such a victorious life we can live. We have no reason to live other than with full of hope and joy because of everything that's been done for us and everything that will be done for us and the state with which we're going to be living for all of eternity. And you know what we had to do for it? Christ's resurrection ensures that we will receive our resurrected bodies. The New Testament always connects Jesus' resurrection with the final bodily resurrection. That's just to say that we're not just going to be spirits floating around. We're not going to be big fat angels playing harps on clouds, as fun as that might sound. We're not going to be doing those things. We're going to have our body of some sort, whatever, you know, maybe the peak age you were at when you had a great body. I don't know. I'm hopeful. But we're going to have that. And it's going to be resurrected, and we'll be with Christ forever. And then again in 1 Corinthians 15, which is that longest treatment of the connection between Christ's resurrection and our own, Paul says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, more of the agricultural metaphor indicating that we will be like Christ. Just as he is the first fruits will be raised, so too all of those who put their faith in Christ will also be raised. So you have, he rose from the grave, and now you have his ascension, So the ascension is a prerequisite for the subsequent saving work of Christ, the session, Pentecost, intercession, and the second coming. So Christ, even though he raised from the dead, his work wasn't complete yet because he still had to go to the right hand of the Father. Reading in Psalm 110 and Acts 2, his ascension, therefore, Christ was able to take his place as the king over all creation until the time when all things would be wholly subjected to him. The ascension is also necessary for Christ to send the Spirit at Pentecost. Remember this. We would not have the Holy Spirit dwelling and living within us if he had not gone away. And he said, if he does not go away, the Helper cannot come. But if I go, I will send him to you. So we know that Christ actually ascended into heaven. The proof is we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Christ's ascension also required him to, or his intercession required him to ascend. Hebrews 8, Christ's intercession is his current priestly ministry for his people. And then finally, Christ could come again only if he were sent away in the first place. So if we're expecting the second coming of Christ, that assumes kind of a big thing, that he's not here, right? You're not at somebody's house and telling them, I'm going to be coming to your house. They'd say, well, you're already here. Say, yeah, I got to go. And then he can come back. So Christ had to go, then he had to come back. So all of this plays such an important role in who Christ is, his work, and what he's going to be doing. So Peter declared this truth before the Sanhedrin, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoring of all things. So he had to go to heaven. And though we can't fully grasp what this plan is, it does require that Jesus ascend into heaven. And once there, he'll rule, he'll empower his church for the purpose of the kingdom to be spread. Christ's ascension saves in that every benefit that the church receives from Jesus in heaven would be impossible unless he first ascended to take his position there. And this is such an important point. The church didn't start before Pentecost, and what happened to get Pentecost going was that Christ had to leave and the Holy Spirit had to come, and then the church was established. So we wouldn't have a church without Christ ascending. So Christ ascended, the Holy Spirit came, and as the Holy Spirit came and empowered those first believers, then the church started at Pentecost. Then we have the session of Christ, right? So this is him sitting at the right hand of God and interceding for us. The Old Testament predicted the Messiah would sit at God's right hand, Psalm 110. We also see that in Hebrews 1. And this welcoming into the presence of God and sitting at his right hand is that dramatic indication of the completion of Christ's work of redemption. Had God said, no, there has to be something more, Christ would not be where he is today. Sitting down at the right hand is an indication of his authority that he received over the entire universe. You can read about that in Ephesians 1. Then the intercession of Christ. How does the heavenly intercession of Christ save us? First, it saves us because it's the completion of Christ's priestly work. Christ's intercession is emphatically not the completion of his sacrificial work. His sacrificial work was forever finished on the cross, but if he had not risen from the dead, then he would not have been able to appear before the presence of God. As a result of this, prior saving events, he now makes intercession for sinners he came to save. It saves us because it is the one means by which God enables his people to continue in faith and obedience. And I like what Robert Murray McShane says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear of a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And then we finally have the second coming of Christ. And we'll just go through this quickly. It's our last page here. Paul clears up the Thessalonians' confusion concerning Jesus' return. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. He wasn't writing this to prove the saints going to be with Christ in the air. He was writing this to say that you didn't miss out on the resurrection. So salvation is expressed as being with Jesus forever. It is triggered by the second coming, at which the time all saints will be in the presence of the Lord. And just some brief things, I'll just read the bold headlines. Jesus' return brings glory. God has spiritually joined every believer to Christ. Christ's return brings joy, brings deliverance. Deliverance from persecution and also deliverance from eternal punishment. And then his return brings the kingdom and our inheritance. And then lastly, the return of Christ brings the restoration of the cosmos. So that is condensed down from several weeks' worth of classes to tell you the work of Christ. We will start the person of the Holy Spirit, who he is, next week, and we'll start to go through there. So let me pray for us, and then we'll close our time. Lord, we do thank you that you came, and we thank you that you lived a perfect life, and Lord, that you obeyed your Father perfectly. And we're thankful that even though you did not deserve it, you endured the cross, you despised the shame, and Lord, that for the joy that was set before you, you did all of that. And we thank you, and we pray, Lord, that we would never forget the cost that it took for us to go from being your enemy to now being in your family. And may we use that knowledge, Lord, to not only walk worthy of the gospel, but also strive to kill sin in our life and to share this good news with people around us before you do come. So Lord, we thank you. We pray you bless our week. In Christ's name, amen. All right, guys, you're dismissed.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.